I guess from the title, you've probably gathered that this study involved the prophet Elijah. But we would like to begin by quoting a scripture from the New Testament. This is Luke, the first chapter, verse 17. And this is a description that's given to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, by the angel Gabriel. "He shall be a man with the spirit and the power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." So, why did the angel Gabriel speak of John the Baptist as having the spirit and the power of Elijah? Would this have meant anything to Zacharias? Well, it certainly would. As a priest, Zacharias would have been very familiar with the prophecy that was in Malachi, the fourth chapter, verses 5 and 6. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet from before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." I believe this is the very last verse in our Old Testament. Because this expectation of Elijah coming before the arrival of the Messiah, Elijah was very much on the minds of the Israelites at the time of our Lord's first advent. In fact, Elijah is mentioned 29 times in the New Testament. So, who was this prophet that was so great that he would have been on the minds of the Israelites some 850 years after his death? Elijah certainly was a great prophet. In fact, Brother Russell has a wonderful reprint article in reprint 5741 that is entitled just that, Elijah, a Great Prophet. Well, the first mention that we have of Elijah is in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, verse 1. And it says, "Now Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Just by way of a little background, we'll remember that Ahab was a wicked king of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. In fact, it is spoken of Ahab in the 16th chapter of 1 Kings, beginning at verse 29. "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who came before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trifling thing, that he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him." You know, we're all pretty familiar with Jezebel, but imagine if this was the first time you'd ever heard that verse. You'd probably be thinking, wow, what is the deal with this woman Jezebel? Why was she so bad? Well, it turns out that Jezebel's father, Ishbaal, was not only king of the Sidonians, he was also a high priest to Baal. Notice how Baal is even in his name. It's an Ithbaal. So, as it were, he was a king priest of the false god Baal. For a king of Israel to marry a daughter of this king priest to Baal was an unthinkable breach of the command of our Lord in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor will you give their daughters to, or they take their daughters to your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to follow other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will come quickly to destroy you." Now, this scripture was actually in reference to the inhabitants of the land in which the Lord was about to give the Israelites, but the principle remains the same. Ahab should have known better than to marry the daughter of this king priest of Baal, because God had warned that in so doing would likely turn his heart away from the Lord. But the fact of the matter is Ahab's heart probably didn't even need to be turned away from the Lord. We find that he is the son of Omri. And of Omri, we learn in 1 Kings, the 16th chapter, verses 25 and 26, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all that were before him. And he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God with their idols. So Ahab was likely a worshiper of idols even before he married Jezebel. In fact, marrying Jezebel was probably an expedient political move on his part to enhance his border by forming an allegiance with a nation that shared a common border. The fact that scriptures say that this kind of an action would displease the Lord probably didn't even concern him that much, because after all, he was a worshiper of Baal. He didn't really have much concern for the Lord God of Israel. Continuing in verse 32 of the 16th chapter of 1 Kings, it says, "So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made Asherah. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who came before him." And that's quite a statement, because there was a lot of pretty bad kings in Israel. Now, this Asherah was a female counterpart of Baal. The Canaanites worshipped what was called an Asherah pole. And if you do a little research on that, you'll find that many of the authorities disagree or are uncertain exactly what an Asherah pole was. But one thing we do know for sure, it was an idol and it wasn't good. Brother Russell points out in reprint 3400 that this was a time of prosperity for Ahab and the nation of Israel. Probably much like our society nowadays. They were blessed with much temporal blessings. But at the same time, Ahab and Jezebel was leading the nation in an ever-increasing path of idolatry. In the first verse of 1 Kings 17, the prophecy that is given of the drought is a rebuke to this nation for this idolatry. After all, Israel was a nation that was in covenant relationship with God. Amos, the 3rd chapter, verse 2, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquity." As God's chosen nation in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, and in Leviticus, the 26th chapter, they were promised blessings if obedient, but also promised curses if disobedient. Under the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel, the nation of Israel had digressed from the Lord to an unprecedented degree. And now the chastening of the Lord would come. But he didn't want the nation of Israel to think that this drought was just a mere happenstance that might have happened to any other nation. So he sent his prophet Elijah to deliver this message to Ahab. And we're going to read that verse once more with that as background. So hopefully we'll see some of the significance in these few words a little better. He said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives," the first part of his statement. This is in contradiction with what the nation had accepted at that point, because now they are worshipers of Baal. And he says, "Before whom I stand, I am his representative. Surely there will be neither dew or rain these years except by my word." And then Elijah disappears. Now, at first, Ahab probably wasn't too concerned, because after all, he didn't have very much regard for the Lord God of Israel. But this drought lasted for 3.5 years. Now, as a farmer, I can scarcely imagine a 3.5-year drought. I farm in a rather blessed area that way. We hardly ever have a drought. I started farming in 1974, and since that time, 1977 is the only year I would say came anywhere near being a drought year. Brother Brian up here, I don't think drought is even in his vocabulary. He says that their main problem up here is too much moisture. And of course, most of the population nowadays wouldn't relate to this because folks in the city don't even understand what a drought is. I mean, a drought, what's the big deal? You go down to the grocery store, right? But in the nation of Israel at that time, there was no national or international market. If the area that you lived in was having a drought, you didn't have food. A 3.5 year drought is just hard to imagine how those people survive. Continuing in verse 2 of the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Eden. So Elijah just simply disappears to the nation of Israel. God is hiding him. But it's interesting where he directed him. East of Eden. You know, if you look at a map of the Middle East during that time, that's Gilead. And it's said in the first verse that Elijah the Tishbite of the settlers of Gilead. And one of the maps that I found when I was doing this study showed this region. And it showed Tishbe, which, you know, Elijah with a Tishbite. And the little brook Cherith, they were pretty much right next to one another. God is hiding him in his own home territory. He would have been very familiar with this area. And it's a mountainous territory, deep ravines where the brook went. Ideally suited for one who didn't want to be found. Elijah doesn't have to go to work in the morning. He doesn't have to even hunt and fish because the ravens provided for him. They brought him food. And he drank from the brook. This arrangement actually worked pretty good for about a year. But after a year's time, because of the drought, that brook dried up. But the Lord was taking care of Elijah. And he directed him to a new location. We'll continue with the 8th verse. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. And stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to provide for you." Now, this is kind of interesting. Zidon. Does that ring a bell? Remember, Jezebel's father was the king of the Sidonians. So that means that the Lord is guiding Elijah to the homeland of Jezebel. It's kind of an interesting contrast. First, he goes to his own home territory where he grew up. And that was probably pretty comfortable. But then to be commanded to go to Zidon, I'm sure that that wasn't the Elijah's idea. He probably would have picked that the last place he knew of to go hide from Jezebel. But that is where the Lord told him to go. So that is where he went. It's the contrast kind of reminded me of Psalms 139, beginning at verse 9, or verse 7, that is. Psalm 139, verse 7 through 10. This is a psalm of David. And it says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your hand will lay hold on me." We remember how David had a similar experience. Remember how when David was being pursued by Saul, he actually sought sanctuary in the land of the Philistines. That always kind of fascinated me because even at this time in David's life, he had already slain many Philistines. How could he seek sanctuary there? This was clearly a miracle of God. And God is performing a similar miracle here for Elijah. He is kind of hiding Elijah in the belly of the beast, as it were, you know, in Jezebel's home country. He's directed to a widow in the land of Sidon, which is interesting because he could have been directed to a widow in Israel. And our Lord points this point out in Luke, the fourth chapter, verse 25. Our Lord says, "But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And this fact really irritated the Israelites that he spoke to. And he was speaking to his own hometown. But they were so irritated and angry at him that they drove him out of the city, and almost they would have cast him over the cliff. But our Lord's time had not come yet. He just merely walked through their midst and went his way. Why were they so angry? What irritated them so greatly about this? Well, the reason why they were angry is our Lord had said that none of the widows in Israel were worthy of Elijah's presence. But this widow in Sidon was. That's what they found so angry. So then, well, let's continue in verse 17 of 1 Kings. Oh, and the thing about that is the sad fact of the matter is it was probably true, because Israel was so deep into idolatry. There probably were few in Israel that would have been worthy of Elijah's presence. 1 Kings 17, continuing at verse 10. "So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was gathering sticks. And she called to her and said, 'Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand.' But she said, 'As the Lord your God lives.'" Let's stop right there for just a second. Remember where we are. We're in Sidon, home of Jezebel. It's interesting that this widow, in this statement, she tells us two different things here that are very interesting. Number one, she is a believer in the Lord God of Israel, because she says, "As the Lord God lives." The second thing that she reveals is she knows that Elijah is God's prophet. How exactly she knows that, we aren't informed. But we can see that she is aware of that fact. So continuing in that verse, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Try to imagine yourself in the place of this poor widow. You have tried the best you possibly could to provide from the meager provisions that's in your household for yourself and your young son. But now, with the pains of hunger ravaging your own body and the body of your young son, whom you love, you are gathering together a little bit of firewood to prepare the last flour that you have in the house, with any hope of any more food coming from anywhere totally gone. And a stranger comes up to you and asks to share in this last meal. Continuing with verse 13. "And then Elijah said to him, 'Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." What would you do? This widow had an extraordinary amount of faith to do what she did. Verse 15, "So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake through Elijah." The widow at Zarephath was rewarded for her great faith. She and her son continued to live because Elijah had come into their lives. Our spiritual lives are like that. We spiritually live because Jesus has come into our life. The spiritual food that he supplies is inexhaustible. Like the widow's provisions, no matter how much of it we use, there's always more there. As the hymn says, Search we may for many years, still some rich new gem appears. Now, we don't know very much about this widow. We don't even know what her name was. We know she had suffered quite a bit in her life. But she's about to suffer probably the worst thing that she could have imagined. Verse 17 says, "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the home, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring mine iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death.'" Her conclusion is her son's death is a punishment for something that she had done wrong at some other time in her life. Elijah does not accept this conclusion. Verse 19, he says to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" It seems that even Elijah doesn't quite understand what's going on here. Verse 21, he says, "Then he stretched himself over the child three times and called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray you, let the child's life return to him.' And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your child is alive.' And then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true.'" This is such a wonderful incident. It's a foreshadowing of the resurrection. And the joyful and happy reunions of all the families of the earth when they're resurrected from the dead. We have a couple instances of this. Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus was one. But I just think it's wonderful the way the Lord has given us some of these pictures. Now in chapter 18 of 1 Kings is when Elijah reappears to the nation of Israel. It has been 3.5 years since he had told Ahab that there would be no rain or dew without his word. And then he just vanishes in the thin air. His first encounter is with a servant in Ahab's household. His name is Obadiah. Obadiah informs Ahab that Ahab has been searching the world over for him, at least as much of the world as he could reach, trying to find him. Because he knows that the rain's not going to come unless Ahab gives the word. So he's trying desperately to find Elijah. But Ahab's first meeting with Elijah is kind of interesting. You would think that after 3.5 years that he would have been humbled by that experience. You would think that he would come up to Elijah and say, "My Lord Elijah, I have sinned. Please pray the Lord for me that he might send rain to my nation that we might then live." But no, that's not what Ahab says. Verse 17 of 1 Kings 18. When Ahab first sees Elisha, the first words out of his mouth is "This you, you troubler of Israel?" Ahab is blaming Elijah for the drought. And Elijah's calm answer is spoken in truth. He says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commands of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. This answer is so simple, it's so straightforward, and it is so true. But Ahab is not convinced. And the sad fact of the matter is the whole nation of Israel doesn't understand what happened. So Elijah offers a demonstration, a show of the power of God, and kind of a contest between the Lord God of Israel and the priests of Baal. Verse 19, it says, "Now send and gather to me all Israel on Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." I was kind of curious on this verse, just who these people were. Were these Israelites, or were they people who came with Jezebel when she moved to Samaria? I don't really know for sure, but I kind of think that they were probably false prophets that came with Jezebel. Anyway, continuing in verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together to Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two options? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. The prophet's logic is irrefutable. He offers them a clear choice, much like Elisha did, Joshua. Joshua in the 24th chapter of Joshua, verse 15, he says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Elijah's generation had never seen the miracles that the Lord had performed for Israel back in the days of Joshua. But now, it looks like that's going to change. And the people are kind of excited about it. Elisha says in the 22nd verse, "And then Elisha said to the people, 'I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Now let them gather, give us two oxen, and let them choose one for themselves, and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people said, 'That is a good idea.'" Yeah, people are kind of anxious for this. They're kind of excited because they kind of sense that, you know, that maybe they're going to see a real miracle that day. Not just the hocus-pocus stuff that the prophets of Baal have done. They've done a lot of that. They had different magician tricks that they did, but I think a lot of the people could see that that's pretty much all it was. So Elisha said to the prophets of Baal, continuing with verse 25, "Choose one oxen and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of Baal to put fire under it." And they do. They fix the oxen and they put it on the altar. And they cry out to Baal. They say, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no answer. And they leaped upon the altar which they had made. And it came about noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god." He says sarcastically, of course. "Either he is occupied, or gone aside, or maybe he's on a journey. Or perhaps he is sleeping and needs to be awakened." That noontime mocking, Elisha begins. We have to remember, this area is about the same latitude as Phoenix, Arizona. It would have been hot. And that altar and all that dry wood was dry. It wouldn't have taken a whole lot to make that fire go. And in verse 28 it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out. And they raved all afternoon until the time of evening sacrifice. But still there was no sound, no reply, no response." And that was because Baal simply wasn't there. So then Elisha said to the people, "Come near to me." So the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar to the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took the 12 stones, according to the number of the 12 tribes of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, that Israel should be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And then he arranged the wood and cut the oxen pieces and laid it on the altar. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And essentially they repeat this process 4 times. So imagine this altar. It's dripping with water. Have you ever tried to start a fire in the rain? It's not very easy to do. It takes a real experienced camper to do it. And that's pretty much what's going on here. This altar is soaked. And it says in the 36th verse, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord came down and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water out of the trench. Not only burn up the altar, or burn up the wood and the sacrifice. You know, I said even burn up the stones. This was a pretty intense fire. And then it said, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. I think this is a picture of the millennial age, and I really like Brother Peter's talk last night. The best is yet to come. Can you imagine the whole world of mankind coming back, seeing the power of God, and all the whole world of mankind falling on their face and saying, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. It's just an amazing picture. And I think that's what it is, but I don't know. I guess we'll know someday. This was a demonstration that none who saw it could have denied. And for a time, their hearts were turned back to the Lord. But it seems for not very long. And then in the 40th verse, Elijah commands that the priests of Baal be seized. You remember that there were 450 priests of Baal. But there are also 400 priests of Asherah. This was a pretty sizable group. And we know they were armed because they had swords and lances that it says that they cut themselves, as was part of their practice in their religious service. So it would seem that a bit of a fight would have broke out at this point. But if it was, the massive gathering of Israelites was enough to quickly overpower the 850 followers of Baal and Asherah. And Elijah instructed they be taken off the mountaintop down into the valley below, and they were slain there. Well, what happened next was really kind of the crux of the matter. Remember what this whole thing was about. God had commanded that there would not be rain until Elijah gave the word. Now Elijah was back. So would he pray that the rain be returned? And, well, yes, he would. What's kind of interesting is Elijah prays for rain. But the rain doesn't come right off the bat, as it were. He prays seven times, and each time he sends his servant out to look over the horizon and see whether the clouds are gathering yet. He doesn't seem particularly anxious about it. He knows that God will answer his prayer. He's patient. I think that's a lesson for us, too. And when we ask things in prayer, if we ask aright, as James tells us, we should have confidence that our prayer will be answered. How many times has the Lord's people prayed that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven? We've prayed that thousands of times. I don't think we're anxious about it. We know that it will happen someday. Anyway, just a lesson that we should keep in mind. Now, the seventh time that Elisha sends out his servant, he gets a little more favorable report. This is verse 44. It came about the seventh time that he said, the servant came back and he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he, that is Elisha, said, go up, tell Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. Okay, you get this little cloud coming up from the sea, about as big as a man's hand. Doesn't really sound like much of a storm. But Ahab saw that as a sign. He knew that that was it. Okay, it's going to rain. He tells Ahab, you better get in your chariot and you better get home because it's going to rain. And what happens next is really kind of interesting. It says in the 46th verse that the hand of the Lord was on Elisha, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Ahab was in a chariot being drawn by a horse, and Elijah was on foot. Brother Russell, in reprint 3406, states that Elijah apparently was endowed with supernatural power and ran ahead of the king's horses in an act of courtesy, and as showing that he, as a servant of the Lord, nevertheless recognized Ahab as the king of the nation. I thought that was kind of an interesting comment by our pastor. Well, with that, the 18th chapter of 1 Kings comes to an end. We have seen just an unbelievable victory on the part of Elijah. You would think that after that demonstration, the religious revival in Israel would have been unstoppable. The people had fallen on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God." But when we start chapter 19, we can see that that is not necessarily the case. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, "And then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them tomorrow about this time.' And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." How is this possible? The great prophet Elijah, fresh off of one of the greatest victories in the Old Testament, is running from Jezebel for his life. How is that even possible? But it gets even stranger. Verse 4, it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he may die and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.' So after fleeing from Jezebel to save his life, Elijah prays to God that his life would be taken, for he says that he is no better than his father's." See, Elijah at this point is seeing his mission as a failure because Jezebel has told him that she would put him to death, and he can look around him and see that she had the wherewithal to do it. In other words, there really wasn't a whole lot that had changed. This was kind of hard to imagine after what had happened in chapter 18, but that is what Elijah saw. And so he takes flight and heads south into the land of Judah. We're going to kind of paraphrase here. He travels and he stops and he eats twice. And with the strength of those two meals, he travels 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai. And he travels to a cave. Now, Brother Russell in reprint 34:14 states that this is the cave of Moses. I'm not quite sure just how he knew that, but it is kind of interesting if it was the same same cave that Moses was in when he went up on that Mount Sinai. I'll begin with verse 9. It says, "And then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And he said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind rented the mountains, and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing." Now, I usually like to quote from the New American Standard. It's kind of my version of choice. But there are instances where the poetry of the King James Bible is impossible to top, and this is one of those. The King James Version makes this the still small voice. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, the voice said to him, and this is the second time the voice says the same thing to him. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He gives the Lord the same answer. He's kind of trying to justify himself from running away from Jezebel. But had the Lord instructed Elijah to run away from Jezebel? Well, their answer is no, he hadn't. Remember, the Lord had instructed him before. When he went to the brook Cherith, the Lord had told him to do that. When he went to Zarephath, the Lord instructed him to do that. But there isn't any indication that the Lord told him to go down to Mount Horeb. That was his idea. He did that all on his own. The Lord rebukes him very softly with that still small voice. He gives him certain commands, things that he wants him to perform. But he also, one of those tasks that he gives him is to actually anoint or pick out his successor. So when Elijah prays that the Lord take his life, and in a way he kind of grants him that wish, although Elijah does live for, I think some accounts, it looks like he lived another 10 years or so after this. But that was part of it, is he was to go and find Elisha, and Elisha would essentially take his place. But after the Lord instructs him with all those different admonitions, in verse 18, he says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." We who strive to be in the church class down at the end of the age have a lot in common with Elijah. We too struggle against an idolatrous world around us. We are not granted the incredible show of God's power as around our friends and neighbors as Elijah was. But we try our best to hold the banner of truth high. The miracle of our faith and the fact that God has called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light is in itself a wonderful demonstration of divine power. And it's a sign of divine power that lives in our lives. But we too can suffer discouragement. I know I certainly do. There are times when it just seems like you're all alone. But we know we never really are. The Lord has given us our brethren that we can fellowship with. We can meet together at conventions like this with. And of course, we have the admonition from the Lord Himself in Matthew 28, verse 20, where He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." The Lord isn't always in the traumatic, the big, the colossal. We might have times in our life when the winds of chaos, of confusion, just break the rocks around us that we had considered secure. We might have times when the earthquakes shake our lives down to faith foundation. We might have instances in our life that scorches the earth, the worldly things all around us. But let us ever remember that oftentimes, as it was for Elijah, the Lord is in that still small voice. He speaks to us through His Word. He speaks through us, through our hearts. And it's a blessing that we receive from Him. And may God add His blessing. Thank you.